scripture reading this afternoon you can find in Jeremiah chapter 17, as we will consider, with God's help, Lord's Day 3 of the Catechism, which gives us a picture of who we are in ourselves, but also who we may become in Christ. Jeremiah 17, I'll read 1 through 14. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It's graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thy heritage that I gave thee. I will cause thee to serve thy enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. He shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee, in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreads out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat comes. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful or anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sits on eggs and hatches them not, so he that gets riches, and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For thou art my praise. Thus far, the word of God to us this afternoon. Last week, as we really are every week, every Sunday morning, we're confronted with the law of God when we read the Ten Commandments. But in the sermon particularly, not with the Ten Commandments in detail, but with a summary of it. Lord's Day 2, confronted with the law of love, loving God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. The summary of the law, love. God says, be perfect, because that's what it is to love. As I'm perfect, be holy and happy as I am. Can we? No. Must we? Yes. Well, that seems impossible. Well, it is. Left to ourselves. But by grace, we can and will, not as perfect as we would, but one day we will perfectly love God and our neighbor. We will not even think about ourselves anymore, because that's the blessing of self-forgetfulness. We often, whenever we do something, we do it with an eye to self. Not just sin, outright sin, but often even the good things, ulterior motives. A text you want to consider this afternoon expresses it. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. And we want to do that in connection with Lord's Day 3. The questions 6 through 8, which you can find in the back of your Psalter, page 29. But first we'll read that text. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. God speaking by means and by voice of Jeremiah, speaking the word today to us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So then, question 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer, by no means. But God created man good and after his own image, and through righteousness and holiness, that in order that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Question 7. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? And the answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Question 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil, all wickedness? And the answer, indeed, we are. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So our theme is God's provision for our sin. Thanks be to God. We'll look at first our perfect beginning. Second, our hateful corruption. And third, our gracious deliverance. God's provision. God provided a way to escape from the misery we're in. And misery, I've said it last week, is not just the consequence of sin, but really the root of it, sin itself, our greatest misery. Last time we concluded with question 5 of the previous Lord's Day, was this: can you keep all these things perfectly? And the answer was, in no wise, for I'm prone to hate by nature, prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That's a pretty bleak view of man. There's two questions that I want to consider. One, the first question: how bad are we? Really? How bad really is it? I want you to think about that. You know, we think about people being bad and think, oh, these terrible people in the world, all these horrible things. But as I said this morning, the badness doesn't belong to the world alone. It's also here. And it's here. People might say, Christians have said that. Yeah, the world is bad, I can see that. But what about me? What about us? I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray, I live a decent life. I obey most of the rules. And some people have even argued that doesn't this question five give us a loophole? Or two? Or three? It's just prone to hate. Prone by nature to hate. Yeah, I know I'm inclined to it, but I'm not doing it. At least not consciously. I don't hate God. I don't feel like I'm hating God. I said last week too. I don't feel like I'm hating my neighbor. I'm doing my best, you know. Oh, okay, I'm not perfect. I can see that. Can you keep all these things perfectly? No. And maybe not all these things either, and certainly not perfectly. But I'm doing my best. Doesn't that leave some room for at least doing some things imperfectly? Some good things at least. Perhaps you can follow that reasoning. No, not in all things and not at all times. And that's a question I want to keep in the back of my mind. In the back of your mind. But I want to also look at another question first. The second question. The first question was, how bad are we really? And I emphasize the word really. Based on scripture. Honest self-evaluation. But the second question I want to first look at a moment. How good were we? Really? How good were we? Because question 5 was prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And then question 6, this Lord's Day, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? In other words, where did it start? Did God make us that way? And the answer, by no means. But God created man good and after his own image. We talked about it in class. The image of God, righteousness, holiness, true knowledge of God. God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. In Genesis 1 we read, in Genesis 1 we read in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything was very good. That includes man. That includes us. On Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. In other words, God made us to reflect him. So that other people, when they would look at Adam and Eve, they could see a reflection of God's goodness and his righteousness and his holiness and his perfections, God-like. God says, let's make man in our image. Yeah, after our own likeness. To reflect him. To be God-like. As we have the word godly from. To be like God. Not outwardly, not to be God, but to be like God in the way we act and the way we express ourselves and behave ourselves. Think and feel all what is human was good at that time. People sometimes say, yeah, but you know, I'm just human. Well, wish that were true if you were just human as God made us. What we actually mean to say, I'm a sinful human. Human nature, the body, is not bad in and of itself. It's been corrupted because God made it good. Body, soul, mind, affections, everything. Words, choices, opinions, feelings, circumstances. So that we could represent God upon this earth. Because God said in Genesis 1:26 to have them have dominion over the fish and over all the earth. Under God, over all. Over all, but at the same time, under God. And of course, that's where sin made a breach. We were called in Adam and Eve to rule on God's behalf, in God's way, in God's likeness. So when Adam and Eve did everything in the beginning, they did it exactly as God wanted them to do. Perfect knowledge, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. To know him, the catechism says. Intimately. Just not to know about him, but to know him. To love him heartily. And to live with him, before him. That is happiness. Do you, do I believe that really? Do we really believe how good we were in Adam and Eve before sin came? Do we really believe that? That means, do we really believe that that was perfect happiness? Sometimes people think, and I was thinking that for many years, that holiness and happiness were contradicting each other. But the Bible says holiness and happiness is the same thing. There is no true, lasting, deep happiness without holiness. God is the fountain and the focus of our happiness. Do you really believe that? To be holy is to be beautiful, to be happy, to be perfect. Holiness is happiness. Perfect harmony is being restored in Christ. Just listen to what the psalmist of Psalm 16 says, verse 11. And I want you to examine yourself if you really believe that. If you could sing that psalm wholeheartedly. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Not just joy, fullness of joy. My cup runneth over, another song. Fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. I don't know how to begin to describe that. We often think of the word pleasure. Be honest, what do you think of the word pleasure? And you think of the Bible, often you read about the pleasures of sin. But that's a corruption of the good thing God gave us in the first place. Pleasure itself is good. God is a fountain of it. So in His presence is fullness of joy. What do we really believe of that? At thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. I mean, just think about that word, forevermore. I can't begin to grasp it. And then just think that you and I too often choose sin and the pleasure of it and reject and despise this. The Westminster Catechism, first question. Remember our Heidelberg Catechism, first question, what's your only comfort in life and death? To belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for Him. The Westminster question, Catechism, first, what is the chief end of man? What's the chief purpose of man? What does it say? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The congregation, do you realize what it means? And how deceived and deluded we sometimes are. We are charmed by all kinds of things and distracted from all kinds of things and miss out on this. And this is what we lost. I should rephrase that. We didn't lose it. We rejected it. It's one thing you lose a treasure like that. But reject it? Well, that's what Adam and Eve did. That's what we did in them. And it brings you to a second point. We had a perfect beginning, yes. Perfect. And I called the second point intentionally hateful corruption. It wasn't an accidental one. Hateful. You don't know what happened. We say often the fall in Adam. And I understand it, right? But we didn't really fall. We dove into it. Adam and Eve and we and them, we dove into it. Willfully, knowingly. God says that day you eat of that tree, you'll die. You can eat of all the trees, not one. That one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you just stay from it. Satan tried to corrupt it and say, so did God say that you cannot eat from any of these trees except this one? Satan always makes it worse than it is. Makes God look stingy. God is not stingy. So from the heights of heaven to the horrors of hell. The heights of heaven to the horrors of hell. And it's not God's fault, but ours. Did God then create man? So of course not, by no means. But then question 7 goes on. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. So do you remember what the word paradise meant again? It's Persian of the Hebrew garden Eden. You know what Eden means? Garden of pleasures. Delights. That's what paradise was. Just in case you didn't know that it was a pleasure to serve God. How did we reject such a thing? Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall And we know how the word fall means. It's not an accidental tripping up. And disobedience, that makes it more clear, of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. I mean, if you would have fallen into sin or tripped into sin in this kind of world, we see sin everywhere. We trip it up every time. But in paradise, there's nothing to distract. I mean, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Adam and Eve were tempted in paradise. Thanks be to God that Jesus resisted the temptations of Satan. By first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. Hence, from there, our nature is become so corrupt that we're all conceived and born in sin. And of course, that's a quote from Psalm 51. A tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve, you know, they didn't even realize how good they had it. You know, often I wondered about that. The tree was called, why was the tree not called the knowledge of evil? Why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They didn't realize how good they had it until they lost it, rejected it. So, it's very plain, they disobeyed God, and the tragedy is that it affects us all, even today. The guilt of Adam is imputed or reckoned to us, to our account. The unholiness and the filthiness and the pollution of sin is conveyed generation after generation to us. We're talking about the guilt, being no longer righteous but unrighteous. And we're talking about the pollution, no longer being holy but unholy. Two aspects of the image of God which we rejected and lost. Romans 5:12 says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. For death, or you can read, in whom all have sinned. So death passed upon all men. Before we were even born, when we were conceived, we read that also in Psalm 51. Behold, David says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Conceived and formed in sin. So how in the world could a clean one be born from an unclean one? And an innocent one from a guilty? Job says that, doesn't he? Job 14 verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. That's our condition. That's our state by nature. Thanks be to God for the gift of His Son, who was born of a woman but not of a man, but of God. The curse of transferring from one generation to the next was cut when Jesus, the Son of God, became the man Christ Jesus. But this corruption is ours. And I want to just look at three things, three parts of that. First, part of that hateful corruption is mortal corruption. Mortal. You know, children, the word mortal means deadly. It is deadly, this corruption. God said to Adam, do this and live. Don't do this and die. Plain enough. Simple enough. Do this, stay away from the tree, you'll live. Don't do this, if you eat of the tree, you'll die. Genesis 2:17, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Literally it says, dying, thou shalt die. And it happened. Because you know, the English doesn't show that so much. The day you eat thereof, you will die. You'd think that Adam and Eve, when they would eat the fruit, they would fall down dead. But they didn't. The dying process began. And for everyone that's not born again, he or she will die forever. Dying thou shalt die. So they didn't fall down dead. But they were immediately spiritually dead. Dead as we read in Ephesians, dead in sins and trespass, and if you're not regenerated, we'll not only die spiritually, but we'll also die physically, and we'll die eternally. That's the bottomless pit. Mortal corruption. Deadly. But not in the sense of finding relief in death. What happened? The good in Adam and Eve, and the good in man, any good thing that comes truly out of our hearts, has died. The good was killed. Death pervades everything everywhere. And it doesn't come to us, but from us. Why is there death in nature? Why do animals die? Because we sinned. It's my sin, your sin. and animals have to die, and other people have to die, and then we have to die. As God is the fountain of all good, so now we are the fountain of all evil and death in its wake. That's what God charged, not the world, not the Gentiles, but He charged it His own people in the very same book of Jeremiah. You've seen some of it already this morning in Habakkuk, verse 13, the last part of the verse. Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Talking about His own people. Let's repeat what you read in chapter 2, verse 13 of Jeremiah. This is what God says. I want you to notice that. People often say, yeah, but I'm a Christian. I'm one of God's people. Well, listen what God says here about my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. No water. Children, do you have any idea what you would and I would be if we would have no water for a couple of days? We wouldn't last. It doesn't just say poor water, bad water, but no water. If you have a cistern that has a crack in the bottom, how much water will be in there? God says, you've forsaken me, my people, forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and you cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is what God's verdict is of His own people. We find it also in the text that we just read. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's not the heart just of the worldly people. It's the heart of you and me by nature. Unchanged. Desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. The word desperate indicates it's a hopelessness. There's a despair. There's an impossibility there. It's utter despair. It's deadly. But also, second, so not only mortal corruption, but the second thing is moral corruption. About morality and about the law. The word deceitful. So it's not accidental, as I said earlier, but intentional and deliberate. It's knowingly deceitful. Adam and Eve, they right away tried already to reason themselves out of a pickle. God spoke to Adam, and Adam said, my wife, and the woman that you've given me. And then God said, okay, you. This is Satan, that serpent did it. Trying to deceive God. It's not only about deceiving others, or even God, if that would be possible. But we're deceiving ourselves. We're believing the lie about ourselves. And dear congregation, that happens more quickly than you realize. Deceitful. Above all things around us, all things within us, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can. Thanks be to God. We'll look at verse 10, I the Lord, but we'll get to that. So, what I want you to understand is that when we sin, we're not just imitating other people. That's what many people think, that so evil and sin came because people imitated. No, it's the other way around. We're not imitators. We're not sinners because we sin. We are sinners and therefore we sin. It's about a fountain. You know, let me give you an example. And I'm sure you can identify with it. I can. When I read this. When you've done something bad or said something bad and you're confronted, what do you say? Have you never said or heard people say, Oh yeah, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to do that. Liars. You did. You chose to do it. You didn't mean to say it. Don't hide. It's a lie. There's a purpose. I said last time, but every sin is an act of hate. It's a choice you make. Every sin by nature. We do want it. We love it. We shouldn't deceive others or ourselves. I didn't mean to say it. You meant to say it. You're angry at that time. Maybe looking back now, you wish you hadn't done it. And you kind of backtrack and cover up your tracks a little bit. That's exactly the problem. Yes, but, as I said this morning, instead of yes, Lord, or yes, Father, yes, Mom, Yes, child. Your children sometimes can confront you. You got to eat some humble pie and say, yes, son, yes, daughter, you're right. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that, shouldn't have done it. It was wrong. No excuse. Don't whittle it away. Every sin we do it because we want it. If you wouldn't have wanted it, you could have said no. So mortal corruption, deadly. Moral corruption. Third, total corruption. Wow. Question 8, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Indeed we are. So we're not only inclined to all sin, prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor, prone to it, but we actually do it as well. And not only that, and that's bad enough, but really what it says in Scripture and here too in the Catechism, that we're incapable of doing any good in and of ourselves. Yeah, but what about all the good deeds? Well, there's God's grace. You cannot use it to pat yourself on the back. It's because of God's goodness that you could do a kind word and a friendly word and a good act. Now, when I speak about this total corruption, which also is known as total depravity, which is the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Doesn't mean that we are always living that way. Thanks be to God, He restrains us. But we're capable of it. Do you really believe that? Have you ever said, if you hear something doing something awful, and thought to yourself, I've said it before, how could that person do that? How could anyone do such a thing? Whoop, stop. You know what you're doing there? You think you're better? If God would let you go, you would do that and worse. Thanks be to God for keeping us. Now, at the same time, when we talk about total depravity, we do not mean that to say that we always act as bad and as terrible as we could be. We're restrained. If we're capable of it, there's no limit to the evil we could do. They've done all kinds of experiments which brought evil out of people in no uncertain terms. I cannot go into that now, but maybe you've heard about that. When they did experiments of people that would care for other people as prisoners, they knew it was an experiment, and it was amazing how bad they got, these people that were guards. Read about that. To the astonishment of the people that they saw it happen in themselves. There's an opportunity, and if there's no correction, we'll go that way. It's horrific. All the while, and this is it, looking good on the outside. You know, it's a good example, right? So, by nature, we would not turn to God. By nature, we cannot do anything good unless God makes us willing and able and that we say a nice word or do a kind act. And I've heard it once explained like this. I'm sure you all have been in a plane or in a train or in a boat. Any of these. And so you're sitting in the front of that plane or the boat or the train and you walk to the back. Which way are you moving? That way. It may feel like I'm walking to the back of the train, but the train itself is moving that way. It's an illusion. You're moving to the back. The train is pushing you all along. The plane and the train and the ship is pushing you one way. In a sense, that's like what we try to do when we go to God and do something good on our own. Because first of all, the deed's not perfect. Second, the motive is mixed at best. So it doesn't make any step toward God. As a matter of fact, quite often the way of self-righteousness is more offensive to God than the way of unrighteousness. Pretend. That's why Jesus was so harsh on these Pharisees. They thought they could do something good. So they were, as it were, walking toward the back of the train, so to speak, while the train went all the way there. They went from bad to worse. But they thought they were making some progress. So it is when we turn to God in our own ways and by our own means and by our own obedience and trying to be good, do the best and God will do the rest type of thing. Even in religion. Until we find out, this is what we hear this morning, by grace through faith. By nature, That's the way it is. But by grace and through faith, when the word of God is preached and the Spirit of God is at work, then that which becomes, that was impossible, becomes not only possible but certain. By grace, through faith, possible with God. That's why that very last part of the question, except we are regenerated by God, that's the only thing that will make a difference, by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. That's why verse 10, I the Lord search the reins. Search the heart and try and test the reins, your emotions and your feelings and your opinions and your whatever. And it brings us to the third point, really. When we look at God's provision for our sin, our perfect beginning, God's not to be blamed, we are. Our hateful corruption, it's not just accidental, it's hateful. And then third, our gracious deliverance, because there's nothing else but grace to deliver us from that. Well, this is a bit of a pill to swallow, isn't it? That we cannot do anything good, say anything good, think anything good, feel anything good by nature, left to ourselves. But thanks be to God, by grace we can, we will, and we will do good. Because we're, as it were, tapped into the fountain again of that living water. It's like children, when you're very thirsty and that system is empty, but when you get back to that fountain, when you go to a fountain or to a well and you drink, oh, how good that is, isn't it? When you're thirsty. So by grace we can. You know, to find that the beautiful picture in the name of Jacob. You know what Jacob means? The name of Jacob? Deceiver. Supplanter. That was the name he was given, but thanks be to God, that name was changed into Israel. Prince having power with God. So a deceiver was transformed into a prince having power with God. Jacob's character was despicable. He was a deceiver from birth. Many examples. He certainly was not a likable character at all. In some ways, Esau maybe had more character than Jacob. If you look at it. The only thing that made a difference is the grace of God. Jacob is us. Deceitful. Desperately wicked. But the grace of God came. Israel. Power with God. God's grace. You know what the word grace as an acronym is? G-R-A-C-E. Reformed grace. Grace Reformed Christian Church. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what it is. Makes all the difference. It's only because of Jesus that this world still exists and functions. We often are perplexed about when they look at this world and this country and say, how is it going to end? I can understand that it's still functioning. Really, it's amazing, more amazing that there's still good in it than all the evil that's there. That's the first thing I want you to think about, grace. Common grace. Now, some people don't agree with that term. That's fine. But it's God's restraining grace, holding back people from sinning themselves out. Restraining grace. Calvin's second use of the law. Restrain, or the first use, to restrain society. The second use is convict, and the third is to be the rule of life. Common grace. God restrains this world from living out the way not only the world would live out, but we would, left to ourselves. I said it before. Do you really believe that if God would not restrain you and me, even as believers, what we would do to each other? If God was to withdraw himself from this building right now, this would become a bloodbath. Do you know that? Do you believe that? It's hard to reconcile, but it is true. Not only as unbelievers, but even as believers, how often do we argue with each other? Angry with each other. Husband and wife, you love each other, right? So never an argument then? Never what we call the devil's advocate? Never angry with each other? Never had that anger rise up in you and say, oh, I'm getting so angry. Well, hold it down. Why do you hold it down? Why not live it out? God makes a difference. It's not just your love that keeps you together. It's His. So it's not just about a battle between the world and the church, as I said this morning, but it's within the church. God is speaking to his own people here. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, not even his own people could. Never mind the world. But then verse 10, the answer. I, who can know it? No man but God. How many times have I said lately, but God? How many times does it say in the Bible, but God, but the Lord? In Jonah we saw it, we see it all the time. Ephesians, dead in trespasses, but God. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, I test them. I fathomed your wickedness. Yes, not only I fathomed it, I descended into it. Jesus entered into our bottomless pit of depravity without being stained by it, but just to redeem us from it. God looked all the time from heaven to see if there were any good. How many did he find? Not one. Except for a period of 33 years, God looked down from heaven and saw one who did good, who did nothing but good. And he was put to the cross for it, for us. So that we may become good in him. To make a difference where there is no difference by nature. There's no difference between you and me compared to people that go lost. So we go from common grace to saving grace. This whole world exists and carries on. It's all this whatever is going on. There's only one purpose. And I hope you can remember that when you look at the news and you have all these theories about that virus going around. And say, you know, the world is not as bad as it could be. That's one. Number two, the reason is that the world still exists. There must be still some to be saved. That's all. There's still some that must be brought to repentance to find this life. And as soon as the last one is brought in, the end will come fast. God has no reason to let this earth exist longer, a day or an hour, apart from his saving, electing grace and love so that sinners would come to repentance. Saving grace. And it's not only the world that protests against this. It's the church too. If you look at chapter 16, verse 10, for example. This is what the people of Israel said to Jeremiah and to God. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt show this people all these words, they will repent. That's not what it says. They shall say to thee, wherefore has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What's our sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? Well, what did we do wrong? We went to the temple. We brought our sacrifices. We did all these things. God says, I hate your sacrifices. Because your heart is not in it. The heart that keep far from me. No wonder that we read in chapter 2, verse 12, that God through Isaiah says, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate. That's verse 12. Saith the Lord. And then verse 13 that I already quoted earlier, my people have committed two evils. In other words, let the heavens and all the Gentiles be astonished because of it. None of them would forsake the gods like you've done, and you're the true God. And they even dared to say, what did we do wrong? Well, before we point too much our fingers to the Jews, let's point it inward. This is us. This is God's word to us today. Because the more you believe how desperately wicked we are apart from the grace of God, the more you will treasure the grace of God. And you'll seek it and you pursue it. And you will digest it and you will meditate upon it. You will desire to put it into practice, even though you'll find out more and more that you're not able to do it the way you would. And the way God would want us to do it. Be astonished. God is at work calling the whole universe to witness about this depravity of his people that he had so privileged. Got them out of Egypt. Already in the way of the wilderness. They murmured all the time, right? Because that manna and all that other stuff. And then they couldn't enter into the promised land because of unbelief. And you shake your head. But before you shake your head too much, by God's grace, I pray, recognize your own heart and life. Saving grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Remember the price that was paid, not silver, not gold, but the precious blood of Jesus. He lived for 33 years and he died on the cross. so that we, who deserve nothing but death and condemnation, who deserve to be forsaken of God. Jesus' intense suffering wasn't so much the physical, but the spiritual. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's going to be the cry of agony in hell for those who will not repent. Be astonished, God says. You would think God would swiftly destroy them altogether, but he still offered them grace. Amazing. And still he does that today. He still offers grace today. But these words of threatening and warning are meant not to destroy, but to awaken us to our great need, and for believers to appreciate even more what we've been delivered from and unto. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he says later, cannot enter into it either. Nicodemus was a man who did it all, just like the rich young ruler. And Jesus said, no, you haven't even started. Because you need to be born again. Now, you must be born again. That's not a command. No, get born again. Because who can give himself life? Children, you cannot make yourself being born, so you cannot make yourself being born again. That's not a command, because you can't do that. But it's a statement of fact. It's a necessity. It has to happen, and it will happen, and God does make it happen. How? By bringing us to realize who we are apart from God, to repent and to believe the gospel. God does it, but he does it by means of convicting us, converting us, comforting us. That's the comfort. The catechism is called not for nothing the book of comfort. It tells us terrible things about ourselves, but it speaks about the regenerating power of the Spirit, and it can also say of the Word of God, because it's inspired by God. That's why God not only says that we're dead in sins and trespasses, but God says you actually quickened, revived, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. God not only commands, as I said in the class again this morning, he not only gives the moral law, this is what you have to do, what you have to do and what you have to be, but he gave us the ceremonial law, the way of bloodshedding. This is how you can obtain it. First be washed and cleansed, and then out of gratitude, that new life, you'll begin to live acceptable to God. Begin to live acceptable to God. By His Word and by His Holy Spirit. To flee to that fountain that is opened for sin and for uncleanness. The blood of Jesus. Zechariah 13 verse 1. These prophets, they all knew where they had to direct them to. They had to direct them away from the broken cistern to that fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness. It's not just water. Water is but a picture of it. It pictures the blood of Jesus that washes and cleanses from all sin. If we confess, as I said this morning, our sins, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And why is that? He's faithful. He's just. He promised it. He has paid the price. The blood of Jesus, verse 7 of that same chapter, cleanses from all sin. And not only from all sin, but unto that holiness and happiness. The blood of the Lord Jesus. His life, His death. By His death He paid the price, and by His life He earned our credit, if I may put it like that. All of that is imputed to the sinner that is repenting. When God looks at you when you repent and confess your sins, He sees Jesus. Amazing. I had a quote here. Oh yeah, here, John MacArthur. What you can't forget, God doesn't remember. Did you understand it when you read that? What you can't forget, oh Lord, remember not the sins of youth, David says. He couldn't forget it, but God says, I won't remember it. I won't hold it against you. You still have it in your mind, and you are regretting, and you're mourning of it. But God says, it's gone. Common grace, in this gracious delivery, saving grace, common grace, the fact that we can still sit in church here. But they haven't burned this place down like they did many other churches. A couple churches in America, at least one that I read about. Because they dared to open on Sunday. Somebody burned it down. You read about that, I trust. And many other things are happening. There's common grace that we can still go there. If God would restrain, we take away the common grace, next Sunday we come here and it's a ruin. Common grace. Saving grace, but third, persevering grace. It's even better yet. Persevering grace. What would it be like, dear fellow believers, if God would not keep us in the faith? How would you do? How would I do? God not only gives life, but He keeps us alive. Just like you and I, when we breathe, we have life. God gave us life, right? You can walk and you can talk and you can do all kinds of things. He gave us life. But it's clear He also kept us alive. He gave us breath, but He also kept us breathing. Until He says, that's it. Whether it be an accident or a sickness or the last day, it's going to come to an end. Just like that, He does spiritually. He gives physical life and He gives spiritual life. Not only receive life, but actually live that life. And how does He do that? By warning us, exhorting us, convicting us. However painful it is, we don't like to be convicted. Nobody does. Nobody likes pain. But if you'd have no pain, you could live with something in your body that would cause your death. If you would not feel the pain, you would die. How many times has pain, however negative that may be felt, been for good? Just like that is conviction. It doesn't look good for us, and it destroys every concept of ourselves, so that it will open everything in Christ to get life and to live that life. Persevering grace. You see, all these warnings are expressions of grace. Because you know what God would do if He wouldn't warn? He would destroy us immediately. We deserve to not live any longer. So the fact that we get warnings means that God is still yet speaking to us and still wants us to turn to Him and to turn to Him again to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, calling us to repent. And that's really the last couple of verses. I'll close with that. Jeremiah 17, where Jeremiah, after all these things, says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake Thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from Me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. In other words, that's our prayer and that's our hope. So it's no longer like it was in the Garden of Eden, in paradise. Do this and live. Now is live and do this. Live by repenting and believing in Jesus, because He is the fountain of life. And then you can do these things that God commands. Not in the perfection that we should and that we would. We'll hope to see that in the next Lord's days, God willing. So salvation is impossible with man. And people say sometimes it's possible with God, and I would always say more than that. It's not just possible with God, it is certain with God. Amen.